In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace,
the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
So this morning, the retreat thus far has endeavored to examine the petitions of the concluding Tessera prayer, looking at five different aspects of faith. Our conferences today, this conference and the one during Mass, we'll endeavor to continue this examination of faith, but I thought we might take just a different approach. This morning I'd like to talk in this conference a little bit about the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. And then during Mass, our concluding conference, we'll address faith, sort of tying everything all together, but also in a particular way addressing the prayers of the Mass that we all join together in praying with regard to our faith. So we'll conclude with that. This morning, we gather in anticipation of this great Marian feast day, the celebration of the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And it is a feast day of such importance that Holy Mother Church has declared it to be a holy day, normally a holy day of obligation. I'm sure that you're probably aware that we celebrate the Feast of the Immaculate Conception on December 8th, but this year, because December 8th has fallen on a Sunday and the Sunday liturgy takes precedence, the celebration of the Holy Day of the Immaculate Conception has been transferred to tomorrow. So tomorrow will be the solemnity, the celebration of the solemnity of the Immaculate Conception. This year, while the celebration of the solemnity remains a holy day, tomorrow is not a day of obligation. You're not obligated to go to Mass tomorrow, although it's a good and pious thing to do. Our handout for this conference is slightly different from the others. There continue to be the some of the quotes and things to reflect upon in the Immaculate Conception and some points for meditation and examination. However, I've included two things. Pope Francis, in both his encyclical Lumen Fidei, The Light of Faith, he concluded that encyclical, his first encyclical, with a prayer to Mary. I've included that prayer here for your prayerful consideration. And just days ago, as he released his first apostolic exhortation, the Joy of the Gospel, Evangelii Gaudium, he concluded that apostolic exhortation with a somewhat lengthy Marian prayer. And I've included that on the back of the handout for you to be able to pray through and to use in your own devotions. I believe that it is a useful exercise for all of us to reflect on the holy days of obligation that the Church gives to us. What exactly is so important about a particular day that the Church feels it is necessary to obligate us, normally under the penalty of grave sin, to attend Mass and to worship? There is not a committee at the Vatican of grumpy old men who sit around a room trying to figure out things to make our life more miserable. They do not gleefully rub their hands in anticipation. Aha! Here is another day that we can, you know, use to screw up the people's lives and make them jump through hoops. That is not the point of holy days of obligation. Much rather, there is something significant that is going on, that the Church says, stop the presses. Change what you are doing. This is important. 6 days out of the year, in addition to Sundays, the church says, no, no, you need to pause, you need to take a time out, and you need to go, and you need to sit and reflect, because this is essential to the faith. So if we go through the motions of the Holy Day and we go to Mass, but we never stop to think about why the church says this is important, then we're kind of missing the whole point. It is important for us to recognize that there is something critical about this particular Marian dogma that the church is calling us to reflect more deeply about. And this is what I want to address with you in this conference. We must remember that our celebration for the Immaculate Conception is first about God's work in Mary's life. There's no doubt about that. But if our view of the Immaculate Conception is only such that we think it's a day for us to come and to just think about Mary, oh yeah, the Immaculate Conception, we'll just come, you know, we go to Mass and we think about Mary. We could think about Mary any day. We should think about Mary every day. If we think that the Immaculate Conception is strictly about Mary, we're missing the point. It is true that the Feast of the Solemnity of the Immaculate Conception begins our thinking with Mary and the work that God has done in Mary's life. But it is then to lead us into contemplation of God's work in our life. Here's the official pronouncement from the Church. We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine that holds that the Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instant of her conception, by a singular privilege and grace of the omnipotent God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin, has been revealed by God, and therefore should firmly and constantly be believed by all of the faithful. This was the pronouncement of Pope Pius IX on December 8th, 1854. Mary is immaculately conceived in her mother's womb and prepared to be a sinless vessel, which ultimately will be the gateway through which Christ will be born into the world. She is so filled with grace. Remember the Archangel Gabriel's greeting. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Greek word for full of grace in this particular passage is kekarotumene. And this word, full, is interesting because it can have several different meanings. What does it mean to be full? At what point is your coffee cup full? At what point is your wallet or your bank account full? Sometimes we use the word full, but there might be room for something else. When the waitress comes and pours us a cup of coffee, do you want a half a cup? No, fill her up. She fills it up, but there's still a little lip around the edge. We call it full, but there's still more room. But when the Archangel Gabriel says, Hail Mary, full of grace, when he says, Kekarotumene, it means there's no room left. It means that it's overflowing with grace, running down the sides, and there is room for nothing else. If the waitress were to ask us, how can I fill up your cup of coffee? Your cup of coffee? Oh, yes. Kekarotumene, we say. Oh, well, that means that she just pours the pot until the cup is overflowing, and then it's running down the table and running all over the floor. That is kekarotumene. Through God's mercy and love, Mary is completely filled with grace. And there is no room for any sin. This is how we can say that Mary was sinless. Not through her actions, but through God's loving mercy and providence. As such, it's useful to think of God's mercy. A Dominican priest, Father Felipe, commented that mercy generally involves speed or haste. When we find someone suffering, we usually rush to help them. But he points out that mercy can also involve anticipation. On occasion, we can anticipate that someone is going to be in need. And out of a sense of mercy, we prepare to help them in advance. God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, knew that man would sin in advance. But because he is able to write straight with our crooked lines, he knew that we would need a Savior. He knew that we would need a source of hope. And so, in his mercy, he anticipated this plan of salvation for the world, and he preserved Mary to be completely sinless. So one thing that the Church invites us to reflect upon during this feast day is God's omniscient mercy, his love for us. In knowing that we are going to make mistakes, much like a parent knows that a child will make mistakes, and he lovingly prepares in advance to save us. The other portion of the equation is the power of God's grace. And this becomes, by the way, a fundamental source of tension between Catholics and Protestants. If you do much apologetic work with Protestants, you will discover that we use the same word, but we have different meanings for it. This actually happens a lot in our theology. It's one of the reasons why we get into such tied knots with our Protestant brothers and sisters, because we think we're talking about the same thing, but we're not. Protestants and Catholics define the word prayer differently. We both say we pray, but we mean two different things by it. And it creates all sorts of tension. When Catholics say that they pray, they mean that they request for a favorable action. And so in this way, we say we pray to Mary. We ask for a favorable action. We say we pray to the saints. We ask for a favorable action. When Protestants use the word prayer, they mean conversation with the divine being only. So when they hear that Catholics pray to Mary, or that Catholics pray to the saints, they think we're committing blasphemy, because we are equating Mary or the saints with the divine being. We use the word prayer differently. But unless we fundamentally recognize this difference in vocabulary, well, then we're ships passing in the night in the midst of these conversations that we try to have. Protestants and Catholics define the word grace differently. Poor Father Luther got himself confused on this point of the power of God's grace, among many other things. Father Luther would have enjoyed preaching on a day like today, because he would have used the snow as an example of God's grace. The world is all white and clean. The snow has covered it over, just like God's grace covers over our sins. But this is a very key distinction that we have to make. Does grace simply cover over? Or does grace transform and change? Father Luther believed that we were fundamentally evil and rotten at the core. Dung, he called us. and that God's grace covered us over like snow covers and blankets nature. Pretty and beautiful on the outside, but still vile and dirty underneath. This is one of the many errors of Father Luther's theology. The Church has always held to the transforming power of God's grace to truly change, not to just cover over and somehow fool God. Is the bread and wine merely symbols of the body and blood of Christ, as Protestants believe? Or does God's grace truly transform and change them from altar bread and wine into the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord and Savior? In the confessional, are our sins simply psychologically covered over, or are they truly forgiven and forgotten by God? The Feast of the Immaculate Conception provides us with an opportunity to fundamentally reflect upon the nature of God's grace and the power that it has in our life to truly change and transform. Is there hope that God's grace can truly change and transform us? Or is all of this merely symbolic? Did the martyrs die and give their life and shed their blood for symbols or for truth? In this, Mary is hope for us. She is one of our race, and she models that with God's grace, it is possible to be transformed, even to be without sin. This is the perfection that we strive for in heaven, to be so filled with God's grace that there is no room for sinful thoughts or actions. Finally, we reflect upon the fact that God in his mercy has anticipated a need, and by his grace he prepares Mary for her role in salvation history. Part of what I like about having this conference this morning is that we now have, ideally, some 24, 36 hours to reflect upon what we're going to celebrate tomorrow. You have all day today, you can dream about it tonight, get up tomorrow eager and excited about going to Mass to celebrate, think about it all day tomorrow, to reflect more deeply, to enter into the mystery more completely. So in anticipation of tomorrow's great solemnity, we reflect upon what is our role in salvation history. Whose salvation is dependent upon our words of encouragement? Whose salvation is dependent upon our faithful witness? Whose salvation is dependent upon us saying yes to what God has planned for our lives? We remember God has a plan for salvation. Mary was conceived to be sinless in the womb to play her unique part in that plan. But we each have a part to play too. And so we must ask ourselves, am I cooperating with grace to transform and change my life? What are the specific areas of my life that grace has changed? What's still a work in progress in my life? Am I self-emptying through detachment and penance and fasting, creating space, creating room for grace to rush into my life and to eliminate sin? Am I asking and allowing God to fill me with His grace? Sometimes, this has probably never happened to any of you, but I remember growing up, sometimes our house would just be a disaster. And somebody would come to visit. My mother would have a conniption fit because the living room was like a tornado had hit. Pretty much my fault. And somebody would ring the doorbell and would come, my mother would feel compelled to sheepishly invite them in. And then she'd have to like move my coat and my books and my bags, my toys, socks, and whatever else I'd left all over it strewn in the living room. Because there wasn't even a place for them to sit down. She had to make room. Sometimes in our life, we can have such clutter, so many tasks, so many worries, so many anxieties, so many thoughts, that when the Lord comes knocking at the door to our heart and we endeavor to invite Him in, there's no room. There's no room for Him in the inn. There's no room for Him in our hearts. Because we've filled it with so much worldly things. And so in our heart, we have to get into the process of clearing away some chairs and some space so that when the Lord comes to dwell there, there's room. We call this detachment. And when we fast and do penance, when we deny ourselves, we are creating space for grace. And slowly but surely that grace expands until it takes over our heart and there's no room for sin or pride or any of the seven deadly sins. As we recall the words of the prophet Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. Pope Benedict XVI, in his inaugural Mass, said something extremely profound that I personally find to be very useful to reflect upon frequently. Pope Benedict reminded us, quote, "We are not some casual and meaningless product of evolution. Each of us is the result of a thought of God. Each of us is willed. Each of us is loved. Each of us is necessary. There is nothing more beautiful than to be surprised by the gospel, by the encounter with Christ. There is nothing more beautiful than to know Him and to speak to others of our friendship with Him." End of quote. Each of us is a thought of God. God had a plan for Mary's role in salvation history. He knew her and planned for her before her conception in the womb. He knew Jeremiah and planned for him before his conception in the womb. He knows each of us and planned for each of us before our conception in our mother's womb. And that is amazing to think of. But how attentive are we to discerning what the plan is for us? Are we being faithful to the plan? Have we intentionally said yes to God's plan as the Blessed Virgin did in the Assumption, in the Annunciation? Even though she didn't quite understand it, remember she asks the Archangel Gabriel, "How's this going to work out? I've not been with a man. How am I supposed to be pregnant?" In some respects, she gives sort of the divine shrug, you know, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. I don't really know how it's going to work, but yeah, I'm in. You bet. Count on me. I'd assume. I'm present. I'm ready." Lively faith. For many, we simply don't even think about what God created us. For Mary, the yes meant that a sword would pierce her heart in order to reveal the hearts of many. It is most very interesting that saying yes means to live out the gospel message, and this is what I want to conclude with. Note that it is not enough as a Christian to tell others how they should live. Our yes means that we have to live out the message. Think about our Lord. Did he just come to tell others how to live? You all be good. Do what's right. Love God. Couldn't he have just shouted that down from heaven? Hey, everybody down there, be good. Do the commandments. Wouldn't that have been easier? But that wasn't enough. No, he had to come and live out the message. And if you think, it's very evident to see this in all of the prophets. Think about the prophets. Are they like town criers? You know, they get up in the morning and they got a punch card and they clock in, ching, ching, and they go to the city streets and they're like, hey, everybody, do God's will. Listen up. Be good. Ching, ching. Then they go back home and they sit down at dinner with their wife and they're like, whew, I did my part. I sure hope everybody listened. Is that the life of the prophet? Simply telling everybody else what God's word is? Time and again, Scripture shows us that the prophets have to live out their message. The prophet Hosea, his message to God's people was, you're prostituting yourselves to false gods. You're being unfaithful to our Lord. And he had to be married to a prostitute to live out that message. God instructed him to marry Gomer, the prostitute, and to name his own children faithless and not of God. It wasn't enough for Hosea to clock in and go to the town square and say, do good, and clock out and go home and say, I sure hoped people listened. He had to live out the message. The prophet Ezekiel told the people that they were attached to the wrong thing. They loved things more than God. And they were grieving and mourning for the wrong things. And his wife died, and Ezekiel was not allowed to mourn her. As a witness to live out the message that we are to love God first and mourn that which offends him. Each of the apostles, each of the prophets, all of God's faithful, their role in salvation history is not to show up and to tell others how to live a Christian life. We must live out the message ourselves. And in living out that message in our faithfulness, we participate in the role of Christ in bringing salvation and sanctifying the world. Will we say yes to participation in this mission? Will we say yes to a sword piercing our own heart and living out a faithful life? Mary does. Christ does. The saints in Hebrew 11 do. Abraham and Sarah did. will we. These next 24 to 36 hours provide us with a time to reflect anew on the wonders and the depth of God's love that he invites us to come and to share in his mission of redeeming the world, of living it out in our own daily life. And we can reflect what is our faithful response, simply telling others or living it out and participating in his mission.